Well, let's pray one more time before we get into the Word of God. Thank you, Lord, for such precious moments we've shared over these last few days. Time is short, but as Tice was saying earlier, it's short but sweet. And I thank you for that. And it's only sweet because you're here with us. And it's only sweet because you've brought us together here. And it's only sweet, Lord Jesus, because we've been focusing on you. You are the sweetness. You are the one, Lord, who has brought such incredible moments at this conference. And I do thank you. And we just give you all the glory. And Lord, we just want to ask that you'd bless our time in the Word this evening, your Word, that you'd break the bread of life to us, Lord, and that you'd walk in our midst, Lord, that you'd speak to our hearts on an individual level, that you'd meet us where we are. And Father, I pray that you would just help me to teach this passage. In Jesus' name, amen. We're going to get into chapter 5, and we're going to do chapter 5, but I want to start in John chapter 8 first as kind of a preface. Maybe it seems kind of weird, but hopefully you'll get it. Hopefully I'll get it too. There's three key words in Ephesians, and Watchman Nee wrote a little book called Sit, Walk, Stand. Those are the three key words in Ephesians. We looked at sit already, where we are seated in the heavenly places with Christ and in Christ. We looked at walk already, which we looked at earlier today, where Paul says in chapter 4, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy. And tomorrow, we're going to look at stand. Sit, walk, stand. Three key words. And we're still in the walk portion of the journey. And Paul's going to give us more details on this walk that we're on, or in, with Christ, and in Christ. But before we get into that, I want to preface it, because I did give this teaching, like the last, a title, which was, Be Filled with the Holy Spirit. I had to think about it, because I normally don't title teachings. Go and Sin No More, but not necessarily in that order. We're going to look at Go and Sin No More first. So, John chapter 8. Jesus went, verse 1, Jesus went into the Mount of Olives, and early in the morning came again into the temple, and all the people came unto him, and he sat down and taught them. And the scribes and Pharisees brought unto him a woman taken in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, they say unto him, Master, this woman was taken in adultery in the very act. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. But what do you say? This they said, tempting him, that they might have to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down, and with his finger wrote on the ground, as though he heard them not. So when they continued asking him, he lifted up himself, and said unto them, He that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her. And again he stooped down, and wrote on the ground. And they which heard it, being convicted by their own conscience, went out one by one, beginning at the eldest or the oldest, even unto the last. And Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst. And when Jesus had lifted up himself and saw none but the woman, he said unto her, Woman, where are those your accusers? Hath no man condemned you? And she said, No man, Lord. And Jesus said unto her, Neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more. And I've often been very blessed by this passage, but I came across it again, as we do come across passages in the Bible again and again and again, because we should be if we're reading it all the time. And the thing about it, the last time I read through it was, you know, I noticed that Jesus' tone of voice, when he said, and go and sin no more. So I've always kind of felt a little bit like when I got to that part of the verse where he said, yeah, you're forgiven, I don't condemn you, but just don't do it again. That's how I've always felt like that way about the verse. Like, you know, it's good, I forgive you, and I love you, and I don't condemn you or anything like that, but just make sure you don't do it again, all right? We understand each other? Are we eye to eye? Are we on the same page? Okay, don't do it again. But I really don't think that's what Jesus was saying. I don't think that was his tone of voice at all. I think what he was saying and what he was trying to impress upon her heart was go and sin no more, in the sense that I've freed you from this sin, and because I've freed you from it, you don't have to go and sin anymore. And I'm forgiving you of your sin, and I'm cleansing you. But see, he dealt with the sin, didn't he? Just like he did with us. And if you read this story, it really is picturesque of us. Because when we came to the Lord, who was there? Yeah, you might say, well, someone prayed with me. And I did. I prayed with my pastor, Cardi Carpenter, in his office. He was there. He was there physically. But, you know, in the spirit, it was just me and Jesus. When I was praying, repenting of my sins, and placing my faith in the Savior, it was between me and him, just as it was for you. You were coming, you were bowing before him and saying, Lord, save me. Just as it was with this woman. No one was there but Jesus and her. And he said, you know, you're forgiven. I don't condemn you. No one else is here to condemn you. Go and sin no more, I free you. And that's what Jesus did with us. He forgave us of our sins, not so that we can go back in to sins, like dogs returning to their vomit. He forgave us of our sins. He called us out of our sins and into a glorious, new, free life, apart from sin, apart from the ways of the world, apart from darkness and dark things. And he says, I've given you also power to walk in the light, as I am in the light, that we could have fellowship one with another. So go and sin no more, because you don't have to. Those old tendencies that just drove you almost as instincts when you were a child of disobedience, you're no longer that. You're my child, and you're a child of the light. So go and sin no more. Be free. And it's that we get to not do the things we once did. If you understand what I'm saying. We're not walking and dominated by the old man anymore. But we're dominated by his spirit, or we're called to be. Of course, we fail at times. And he doesn't violate our free will. So sometimes we are stiff-necked and stubborn, but he's patient and he teaches us through those times. But we're no longer bound by sin. And so, given that, and all that we've learned in the first three chapters about being in Christ and our possessions and our position and so forth, we've mentioned already. Now there's practical aspects. There's responsibility in this walk. And so Paul gets into chapter 5 with more of the practical issues. And he says in verse 1, be ye therefore. And of course, the therefore, as stated earlier, always points backwards. So you ask, what's it there for? I've always liked to say that that never helped me. So maybe something else, if that doesn't help you, maybe something else will for you. For me, what helped me was to understand that that's a causation, a structural law in the English language. That means there's a cause before it and effect after it. So if you look back at the cause, and be a kind one to another, verse 32 of the previous chapter, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God, for Christ's sake, hath forgiven you. So God the Father, our ultimate example of forgiveness. So therefore, the effect, the cause, the effect, be followers of God in that same way. As God the Father, for Christ's sake, hath forgiven you, be a follower of him. Jesus said in Matthew 6 that, you know, if you do not forgive sins that men have committed against you, neither does my heavenly Father forgive you of your sins. Now, those have always been really heavy verses, to me anyway. I take them seriously. God is very, very, very particular when it comes to sins committed against him and sins committed against us and how we deal with them. We talked about it earlier, being honest with each other. When one of us offends another, just go. Be humble about it. Confess it. If you've sinned against a brother or sister, then go and confess it. If someone has committed something against you, a wrong, like Jesus told Peter, Lord, if my brother sins against me 7 times in a day, should I forgive him? And Peter thought he was a really great guy for suggesting 7 times. And Jesus says, no, Peter, I tell you 70 times 7. And what he was getting at is so many times forgive your brother that you lose count. Because holding on to the mistakes or the sins that people have committed against us or whatever, the offenses that people have committed, it just hurts you, holding on to those things. The Bible tells us that bitterness is as rottenness to the bones. It rottens your insides. And guess what? That rottenness, it ultimately reflects on your outside as well. So we're called to be followers of God. You know, this is not the world, right? The world isn't forgiving like that. And we are not called to be like the world at all. And the world is not forgiving like this. No, he did something wrong to me. He bashed my car. Let's take him to court. He hurt me in some way. I slipped on his front stoop when I was leaving his house in the winter and he didn't put salt out there or scrape it. It's his fault. I'm going to sue him. No forgiveness here. The world is so like, I'm going to get you back. But God says, hey, forgive, even as God, for Christ's sake, has forgiven you. God the Father, our ultimate example for forgiveness. Next, we see Jesus as our example of love. And that first verse ends with, as dear children, in verse 2. And walk in love, as Christ also hath loved us. And hath given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor. I circled the word as because it's a comparison word. Walk in love, and then the word as coming after that means, hey, I'm going to compare how you're supposed to walk in love to something. And how we are supposed to walk in love is as Christ loved. How did Christ love? Well, it tells us right here. He gave himself for us. How are we supposed to love one another? How are we supposed to love even our enemies? Sacrificially. Giving ourselves. I was so blessed today when Ralph was sharing because there's been something that I've said for several years now. And as I've been reading through the Bible, I've never found a place where Jesus said, I love you, that phrase exactly. And I've often said, you know, if anybody finds it, let me know. And he said a place today for the first time. I'm like, oh, yeah, that's right. It wasn't in that exact phrase, but he did say it. And he said, you know, as I have loved you, love one another. As I have loved you. How did Jesus love his disciples? He served them. And I think so much of the body of Christ is about serving one another, helping one another. And that is loving one another. Jesus never even once had to say even that, and we would have known he loved us because of his life and his the way he treated his brothers, the way he treated his disciples. You know, it says in Galatians that we are to do good unto all men, especially those of the household of faith. You know that? It says in Romans chapter 12 that we are called to be given to hospitality. And the wording in the Greek there literally says that we are to seek out opportunities for hospitality reasons. To be hospitable. We're supposed to seek them out. When something comes our way, we're supposed to take it, but we're also supposed to keep our eyes open for opportunities to be hospitable towards one another. In whatever area. I mean, somebody needs a pad to crash at for the night, or somebody needs a meal, or somebody needs their lawn cut, or their, you know, their door rehung because the hinge is busted, or, I mean, you name it. Or maybe it's in the area of spiritual things. You need prayer. You need counsel. You need advice. You need just a brother or sister to walk through something together. And we are called to walk in love, as Christ also has loved us and given himself, which means that the way we're called to love one another is a sacrificial love. You will have to sacrifice something. Daniel was asking, hey, you know, are you going to share anything about ministry tonight in Finland? And I was just going to go through the text, but if something pops up along my way, I'll definitely stick it in there. And I think this is something that stood out to me, because this is what ministry is all about. And one person put it like this, and you might disagree, I don't know. He said, you know, ministry is like bending over and letting people cut off your head and then letting them use your neck for a straw to suck the blood out of you. And no, now I only say that because what I'm trying to get at, the point is, you give yourself. It's not just like, oh, I'm going to teach a Bible study and, you know, people are just going to get saved and people are going to get discipled when I meet them once a week for 1 hour a week and teach a Bible study. No. It doesn't work like that. You're going to get phone calls. You're going to get people saying, can you meet me at the cafe? I need to talk to you about something. Or can I come over to your place? Or you're going to be impressed upon your heart to be more involved in their life. And so you're going to open up your house on Friday nights for a men's Bible study on top of the two studies that you already do with them. Because in your heart, you love them and you want to pour out to them. And, you know, in Finland, I have to be honest. You know, I've struggled with this aspect. And I tell you what, when my love isn't fervent for the Lord, I also know my love dwindles and is not fervent for the people that I'm ministering to. And I find myself giving less of myself to the people and kind of being a little bit distant. We never saw that about Jesus in the Gospels. Now the key is balance. Of course, you can't take every single demanding thing. That's not what I'm saying. You have to say no sometime. I'm married. I want to spend time with my wife. I almost said I have to. That would have been a terrible thing. I would have been asking you guys for a bunk tonight. Because I get to spend time with my wife, and I want to spend time with my wife, and therefore I have to say no sometimes. But man, it's like that ministry is about sacrificially loving the people you're ministering to. It's not just about teaching the Bible. And it is, that's a part of it. And we need to be faithful to that. But we have to understand that it's more than that as well. We can't just have this attitude like, hey, you know what? You come to a Calvary Chapel. You get fed the word when you come here. And that doesn't really happen in many places. So you should feel lucky. So just be quiet. Be satisfied. I give you enough as it is. We shouldn't have that attitude. But to be giving ourselves, our very lives, laying them down. Jesus said, greater love hath no man than this, that a man laid down his life for his friend. By this, all men shall know that you are my disciples, that you love one another. The mark of you being a disciple of Jesus Christ is your love for brothers and sisters in the body of Christ. That is the ultimate mark. That is the ultimate fruit of the Spirit that brings glory to God. And that's not something you produce on your own. That's produced by abiding in Christ. Okay? Seeking His face. This is not something we can contrive. But we're looking at this chapter again from the foundation of chapters 1 through 3. Our position in Christ and all the spiritual blessings that we have in Christ. Now we live according to these ways. walk in love, as Christ also has loved us and hath given himself an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor. When you give yourself, when you sacrificially love, you are a sweet-smelling savor to the Lord. It's a blessing to him. Now, those are the things that we're called to do. And by the way, Jesus, our prime example, our ultimate example of love. And we saw God the Father, our ultimate example of forgiveness. Now, we're moving into verse 3 where we get some don'ts. You know, we saw some do's, and now we're going to get some don'ts. And Paul's going back and forth through these last chapters. Do's and don'ts, do's and don'ts. So now we're going to get some don'ts. But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not be once named among you as becometh saints. Paul said in another place, let all those that name the name of Christ depart from iniquity. Because he uses the word saints here at the end of verse 3, it tells us why he says it. Because saints, the word hagios, it means set apart one. You're set apart from the world and to God. And how can you be set apart from the world if you're trying to mingle in with it? You know, so much of the quote-unquote emergent church says we have to be like relevant to the world and act like them and talk like them and dress like them and be like them so that they'll be like tricked into coming to church and tricked into getting saved so that we can get our attendance up and become a mega church. But saints are called to be separate from the world. Not weird. Not like, you know, so unrelatable to the world, but separate. We are not to behave like the world. And he says here, fornication, we know what that is. Any sexual relations outside of the marriage relationship. Doesn't matter what it is. It's not just speaking of sex. It's beyond that. It's any physical contact outside of marriage in the sexual area. He says, no, it's forbidden. It is absolutely forbidden because it's dangerous. Because he knows that those passions that God has put within us are powerful. Because God created sex. He created that relationship to be exercised freely and as a blessing in the marriage covenant. So he put that drive within man, and therefore he knows the power of it. And it's like a fire. Can you take fire to your bosom without being burned, the Bible says? The question is no. So God says, stay away from it. You're not supposed to touch it. These seem like really basic things, but you know what? We obviously must have needed to be told because it's here in the Word of God. And believe me, some Christians do need to be told this very, very plainly because they think, well, we're not really having sex. We're not going, as they say, all the way. We just go so far and then, you know, we're Christian, man. We don't go all the way, you know. What are you talking about? There is no, I mean, you're not going to stand. If God was standing right before you asking you, what are you doing? Would you say, well, don't worry, Lord. We're not going all the way. No, you would tremble. Like, what am I doing? I'm. Oh, sorry, Lord. He says, stay away from that. It'll hurt you. And all uncleanness or covetousness. It's funny how that word covetousness is placed in the same list as fornication and uncleanness. Isn't it? Coveting? Wanting someone else's belongings? It's placed in the same exact list as fornication and uncleanness? Gives us a little light on how God views it. Let it not be once named among you as becometh saints, or as is befitting, or as is proper for saints. It's not proper for us to have that kind of mark on us. And there is forgiveness for these things. If we fail in these areas, God picks us up, but he wants us to know these are areas to stay away from. Neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor jesting, which are not convenient. And the idea there, when it says which are not convenient, is that they're not befitting. They just don't belong as a saint. Now, when it says jesting, the word, if you just look up jesting in the English dictionary, it just is like joking around. But it's more than that, because God doesn't condemn joking around. It's healthy for us to laugh. It's not what it's saying. Because in the context, we're talking about a lot of perversion, a lot of perverted things. It's speaking of jokes that are totally improper, which are indecent, which are perverted, which do not belong. You know, just like Daniel was talking about well, I said to him, hey, didn't you know that the jellyfish here, they don't sting you? And he says, yeah, right. And cats don't lick their fur. He didn't believe me. You know, that kind of joking is not, it's not bad. It's just, it's funny. God's not saying don't joke around ever. You can't laugh, you can't smile, you need to be a stiff, boring, like you're sucking on a lemon, Christian. That's not what's being said here. But rather, giving of thanks. So stay away from filthiness and foolish talking. No jesting, no perversion in the jokes. You know, keep it clean. It's got to be glorifying to God. And whatsoever you do or say, if I can add, do it as unto the glory of God. If it's not unto the glory of God, then just throw it out. It's a good rule to live by. If it's not going to glorify God, why do it? That's our purpose. We bring glory to God. For this you know. And that word know is oida in the Greek. There's two words, possibly more, I found two. There's two words in the Greek language for know. Oida and gnosko. And oida is an intuitive knowledge. It's something that you know that you know that you know. Something that's connected with your conscience, something that tells you, it's like nobody needs to be told in the entire world that killing someone else is wrong. We know it intuitively. Okay? Because of our conscience. For this you know, that no whoremonger, nor unclean person, nor covetous man, who is an idolater, hath any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. No whoremonger. And the word is speaking of male prostitutes. That is the word. Nor unclean person. That's another very interesting word. We get our word catharize from this Greek word. Now, to be catharized is a very unpleasant thing. If you ever had, like, for instance, your appendix burst and the poison leak into your bloodstream, if you survive from it, the infection that sets in your body, the pus and the junk that's in there from the poison and the infection being fought off, it needs to be drained out. So they put a tube in you to drain out the poison. And that's literally what it means, taking out the poison, this catharize. But this word here, and that word where it says, if you confess your sins, he is faithful and just to forgive you of your sins and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. In 1 John, that word cleanse is the word catharize in English. Here, though, the Greek word has an A before it, which makes it negative. So it's the opposite. When it says an unclean person, it's like a tube going into the person, sucking all the evil up from the world and putting it in. This person, nor covetous man, who is an idolater, and that's the bottom line, isn't it? They got the wrong God. See, people set up gods of their own liking. They sculpt gods in their mind and in their heart, and they worship the gods of their own liking so that they can live in all these other ways that we just read. The bottom line is, they're either godless or they got the wrong god, little g. It's idolatry. It's a form of their god. This person does not have any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. And then Paul goes on to say, and this is Paul's heart right here, as a pastor, as an apostle, Let no man deceive you with vain words. I love Paul for sentences like this, for phrases like this, because we often see Paul was so concerned about the believers not being deceived. In Galatians, he said, hey, even if an angel comes to you preaching another gospel, let him be anathema, let him be accursed. I don't care if it's another man or an angel, if they preach any other gospel, don't be deceived by it. Just push it away, push it aside. He was warning there in Acts chapter 20 when he was leaving Ephesus. Or where was it? It wasn't Ephesus. In Acts chapter 20, the meeting that Paul had, was it Miletus or Ephesus?
Well, he was meeting with the people from Ephesus.
Yeah. So the people from Ephesus were there, and he was telling them, hey, when I depart, grievous wolves are going to come in. Be careful. Be alert. Don't be naive. Don't be ignorant. Don't be blue-eyed. And Paul often had this heart, hey, I care about you guys. Be careful. Let no man deceive you in this. Anybody who practices these things is not going to heaven, in other words. Don't let anybody tell you otherwise. Let no man deceive you with vain words. And again, as part of the ministry in Finland, there was about a period of 6-7 months, we had a guy coming whose name was Ilkka. And I only mention his name because you guys will never know him, and the ones in this room that are here from Finland know him and have talked with him extensively and know everything about it. This is not something that was private. It was in front of our whole fellowship. So, well, he was coming and it was peaceful. It was fine. He wasn't a believer, but he was, we thought anyway, going towards becoming one. And he came for, I think, like 6 or 7 months, around that amount of time. And every time he came in, after the Bible study, he would challenge either something I was saying in the Bible study directly to me, or he would do it kind of a little bit off to the side. Now, we meet in a room smaller than this, so it's not like he was far off away with people. But anyway, just a little bit to the side, talking with some of the guys in our fellowship. And when he first started coming, there were some guys in there that had not been saved very long. Maybe a year or so. And it just concerned me. I was really worried about this guy. I just couldn't trust him. Didn't feel right about him in my spirit, but I didn't want to like push him away because I was really praying that God would just break his heart and that he'd humble himself and repent and get saved and everything. But ultimately it just didn't end so well. He kept challenging things in the Bible, and every week he would have a new set of challenges. He would bring in lists sometime. And afterwards he would like pull them out with Ansi and this boy in our fellowship and go through them. And what does this say? What does that say? What does this say? What does that say? And I would always ask Ansi afterwards, hey, how are you doing, man? Because Ansi, he's been saved for quite a while, and he says, I'm fine, man, but Ilka's just, he's just really hard to deal with. He doesn't want to hear anything we have to say. I'm like, yeah, well, let's just pray and keep him in prayer and everything. But it got to a point where I had to pull Ilka aside, and I said, hey, man, you're welcome to be here with us. But if you're going to start pulling people away and talking to them and trying to destroy their faith, then you're not welcome to come here and do that. We come here to meet, to teach God's word, and to build up our faith, and you're coming here for the exact opposite reason. So obviously we don't share the same vision, so maybe you should try maybe not coming. It'll work better for yourself because you won't be so stressed about the things that we're saying because you don't agree with them, and it'll be better for us. And I told him, I said, I'm not telling you to leave. I'm saying if you don't change, though, if you don't stop this behavior, you're not welcome to come anymore. So now the ball's in your court. What are you going to do with it? And he said, okay, that's fair enough. I understand. I'll stop doing that. No problem. And he was good for a while. But then it started to come back. And ultimately, we had to say, you're not welcome to come back anymore. And I tell you, that was hard. I mean, I'm a young pastor. And I never foresaw anything like that happening. I've heard stories of things in divisions in church and people coming in, but I don't know, maybe I just a little naive. Just kind of was surprised by the whole thing. And it was hard because I really wanted the guy to get saved. I really had high hopes, if you could say. But it had to come to that where I said, no, I'm sorry. You're not here to build up. You're here to destroy. And God's not in that. You're not welcome to come anymore. But it took a long time for me to get to that point where I could finally do that. It was really hard for me. Because we have this idea as Christians, you know, that all people, they're welcome. And that's right. They are. We are a hospital. You know, we want to take in the sick sinners of the world and we want to get them saved and discipled, raised up and send them out into the world. That's for sure. But man, the wolves that come in, like Paul, we have to be shepherds and take care of them. So the guys in this room that are leading ministries and heading things up, you need to be on guard. I don't know if it was for someone specific or just an encouragement for myself, but last night when I was going to bed and I was just kind of praying in my heart, laying there on my back, I just got this picture in my mind of wolves. So I'm not saying that, you know, hey guys, something's going to happen or anything, but just the word to me when I was praying was just, hey, you know, be on guard. Pray for protection. Pray God gives you discernment and wisdom and the grace to be able to handle that situation so that when it happens, the body isn't divided and follows the guy that's being divisive. Paul had such a heart for this. Hey, don't be deceived. Don't let any man trick you with empty words and take you off and away. I think we're called to say the same to the people we minister to. Hey guys, don't be deceived. Let's take them through the word. Let's equip the saints so that they know, like we heard today, let's give them the real cash, the real tender to touch and feel so that they know it, so that when a fake comes by, they just throw it out. We don't even have to say anything. They say, nope, that's not the real stuff. I don't want it. Let no man deceive you with vain words. For because of these things comes the wrath of God upon the children of disobedience. This kind of behavior that we looked at in the first few verses is the reason why the wrath of God falls upon the children of disobedience. Now, at the cross was the ultimate display of God's hate for sin and love for sinners. Because he judged and condemned sin upon his own son. Your sin and my sin were there. And he poured out his wrath upon his son. And it was his ultimate display of hate for sin and love for sinners. Christ died for our sins. Christ, this list that we just read, Christ died for those things. They're sinful. Christ shed his blood for them. So the question that I have when I read this, to myself anyway, is, do I ever want to do anything that Christ died for as a Christian? I don't want to do anything that my Lord died for. I don't want to be a part of any behavior that my Lord died for. I want to be apart from that. He shed his blood for that. The reason why he went there was because of those things. That's a horrible thing. I don't want to be a partaker of those things. And he says right in the next verse, be not, yea, therefore, partakers with them. Have no fellowship with these things. Don't touch them. For you were sometimes darkness. Like how that says that? It doesn't say for you were sometimes in darkness. It says for you were sometimes darkness. You were darkness. For you were sometimes darkness, but now are light in the Lord. So walk as children of the light. No longer a child of disobedience, child of darkness. You're a child of light. And what fellowship does light have with darkness? doesn't have any fellowship. Think about this room. Turn off the lights. It's dark in here. Well, if there weren't any windows, it would be dark in here. As soon as you flip the switch and turn the lights on, though, it's not dark anymore and you could see. And the two can't coexist. You see what I'm saying? You can't have a light on in a room and have it be dark at the same time. And the key is not to focus so much on the things that we don't do this and don't do that and don't do this. Don't focus on the dark things that we're not supposed to do. Just focus on the light. If you want to make a dark room bright, you flick the light on. So focus on Jesus, who's the light of the world. And be a child of the light. Focus on the things that he calls you to do and be busy with the things that we're supposed to be doing. And man, the stuff that's just the trash and all the stuff we're not supposed to do is kind of just a peripheral thing. It's not so much a focus. Oh, I shouldn't do that. I can't do that. Oh, man. I think Satan likes to get us on the things that we're, you know, focus on the things that you make sure you don't do this and make sure you don't do that. And ultimately, we find ourselves just falling into them. When we should just be focusing on Jesus, on the light, because we're children of the light. Just turn on the light if you want to expel the darkness. That's exactly what happened when we got saved. We're called to walk as children of light. For the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness and righteousness and truth, proving what is acceptable unto the Lord. And that was a parenthesis, verse 9. Picking up in 11, and have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. And I love that about the Bible, because it doesn't just say, don't do those things, don't partake in those things, but hey man, rebuke them. In other words, when someone's telling you a filthy joke or at work or at school or whatever, just tell them flat out, I don't want to hear that. I really don't need to hear that. I don't mean to offend you or anything, but that is just filthy. It's not right. It's smutty. And it's just not pleasing to God. Reprove these works of darkness. It's what it's saying. It's not saying to be all like, oh, just give a giggle, kind of appease them. Don't be so offensive. Don't worry about that. Just, yeah, okay. All uncomfortable, and then walk on. They'll be done telling their dirty joke in a second. Don't worry. Just give a little and go on. No, I really believe we're called to reprove them. I remember having to go to lumber yards all the time. When I got out of high school, I went right to work building houses, and I was sent to lumber yards because when you're right out of high school, you don't really get to swing the hammer much or cut anything much. They just send you around picking up stuff. And I was constantly on runs, picking up lumber. And there was this one worker at this one lumber yard. Man, I'm sorry, this sounds terrible. I couldn't stand him because his mouth was like, oh man, every time I left that place, I felt like I needed to take a shower. It was terrible. And finally, one day, when I was leaving and he handed me the invoice for all the lumber that I picked up, I shook his hand and I said, thank you very much. By the way, I'd just like to say, you know, could you be a little bit more creative with your words? Maybe choose some words that aren't so offensive to people that don't want to hear language like that. And the guy was really shocked because the whole time he'd been talking like this and I never said anything. And finally, one day I say something. I should have said something a lot earlier. But he said, oh, yeah, I'm sorry, man. And from that time forth, there wasn't a problem. But look, this is the reason why. It's not just to be like, oh, you know, all self-righteous and, oh, I'm a Christian and I don't talk like that, you filth of the earth. What are you doing? That's not the purpose at all. The purpose is told to us. It says, but all things that are reproved are made manifest by the light. For whatsoever doth make manifest is light. It's shining light on their behavior so that not only, you know, you can stop what's going on for yourself, but for them so that they can see, you know, this isn't right. This isn't pleasing. And you could tell them, you know what? That is a sin against God. And it offends God. He loves you and wants to forgive you, but that offends God. And the purpose is to shine light on the subject. To let light in so that they can see the sin that they're committing and also the nature of them, their very selves. It really helps just to be honest about the whole thing. You don't have to be, I'm not saying to be nasty about it. Choose your words carefully. But reprove these works. Let them not go on. Wherefore he saith, awake, you who sleep, and arise from the dead, and Christ shall give thee light. See then that you walk circumspectly or accurately, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time because the days are evil. And that word for evil is poneros in the Greek. There's two words for evil in the Greek. And kakos is one and poneros is another. Kakos is just kind of general evil, just something, you know, anything that's evil. But poneros is something that is actively evil and against what is good. Something that's trying to make advancements against what is good and promote evil, okay? Redeem the time, therefore, because the days are evil. These days we live in are evil. There's a lot of evilness out there. We were talking earlier at dinner, you know. There's so much smut and vulgarity on TV that it's rare that you can find a good channel out there, especially in Europe. I mean, I know in America they have this thing called Sky Angel or whatever. I know very little of it, but I know that it's pretty much like a Christian kind of network of TV stations or something. And I mean, it's just filthy what's out there. The days are evil. There's advancements of evil happening every day. We need to be advancing good in this world. How do you overcome evil? With good, the Bible tells us. And how do we have good and things of worth in our life? By redeeming the time. By spending it in the Word. You know, it's so important to try your best never to go a day without reading and praying. Of course, there are days where we're traveling or whatever, and you know, it's not like our walk and our salvation is dependent upon how much we read and pray and all that stuff. But try not to go a day without it. Even if you only have 10 minutes, just pick up, read a verse or two, and just chew on it. Redeem the time. Think about all the time. Well, I can only speak of myself. If I just say, if I think about all the time that I waste, I think I'll start crying. Because the Lord's coming soon. Time is short. There's work to get done. There's work. I mean, this is not our place of rest down here. We shouldn't be looking for just got to, you know, kick back for a few months and then I'll get back into things. No, let's be redeeming the time every day, little by little. Let's go to fellowship. Let's be in prayer. Let's read our Bibles, study our Bibles, not just read them, but study them. Let's evangelize when the Lord opens the door. Because the days are evil and they're progressing in evil. Wherefore, don't be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And we talked about calling in our last session. That also has to do with the will of the Lord. I think practically and in our context, we're talking about the things that we're speaking of, all these different things not to be doing and doing. Understand what the will of the Lord is. You know, we often say, well, what is the will of the Lord for us? Well, the Bible lays out for us clearly in certain points what His will is for us. And here's a chapter where His will is clearly seen. And I call that, and some people don't like this, but I call that God's general will, what's found in here. His general will. But I believe He's got a specific will for each and every one of our lives. It's his general will that we see here that we're all called to follow and obey, but there's also a specific will for you. And that's aside from what we're talking about right here. And I remember when I was going through Bible college wondering, what is God's will for my life? I remember before that when I was a carpenter in New York and I was wondering, Lord, what is your will for my life? Because now I'm a Christian. I got saved when I was 17. I went to work after high school, like I've already said, and while I was at work one day, I was in my truck and I was eating my sack lunch, and the Holy Spirit spoke to me, and he said, you will not be doing this forever, meaning carpentry as a full-time occupation. And I said out loud in my truck while I was there by myself, and I don't know if anybody saw me, because nobody else, you know, that would have looked kind of weird. I didn't have a cell phone back then, so it wasn't like I had an earpiece in, you know. I was talking out loud, and I was saying, what are you talking about, God? This is everything that I've ever hoped to be. It was my lifetime dream to become a builder. Ever since I was a little boy, I mean, there wasn't a carpentry show on TV. I mean, Sundays it was like carpentry show after carpentry show I would watch on TV when I was growing up. Every chance I can get, I was handling some kind of tool. Every chance I can get, I was trying to learn something. I went to a special high school where 3 hours of every day was carpentry. I took every single class that Fairport High School offered, my high school. I took every single carpentry class completed by the 10th grade. I still had 2 more years to go. So they sent me to a charter school. And I had to commute. I went to 2 schools before I graduated, and while my last 2 years of high school, because I wanted to become a carpenter. That was the vocation I wanted to go in. So they sent me to this school, and I was just gung-ho. I was going to swing a hammer. I was going to cut wood. I was going to build houses. I was going to become a builder. That was my life. I had it planned out. And I was going to do it with the Lord and all, but that was my life. And when I started to do that, like I said, the Lord spoke to me, and he said, you're not going to be doing this forever. And I told him, yeah, right, Lord. Basically, I'll show you I'm going to do it, because this is everything I've always wanted to do. And 2 weeks later, I was up on a roof of this 5,000-square-foot home we were building, and I was putting the plywood on the rafters. And I bent down to pick up my saw, which is something you do a million times a day, and just doing something so normal, same thing every day, my back went out very bad. And I fell from the plywood up and down onto the attic floor, which wasn't a far fall, but I fell down there, and I was just there laying down, and I told the guys, I can't move. My left leg was like numb. And I was in a lot of pain. There was pain up in my upper back, and the whole thing was hard for me to breathe. They had to lower me down. They had to carry me down. Got me home, and I was off of work for 2 weeks, laid on my back for 2 weeks straight, finally with enough strength to go back to work. But then my boss was like, well, you're pretty much useless for a few months, so why don't you go work in my cabinetry shop? It's lighter work. I said, okay, fine. So I was working there, and while I was there, I thought it was just going to be for a few months, but he had me there for 9 months, or the Lord had me there for 9 months. And during that time, the Lord started stirring my heart. Okay, Lord, maybe you do have something else for me. I'm listening now. And so I went and talked to my pastor. My pastor said, well, until you find out where you're supposed to go, why don't you just go sit at the feet of the Lord at Bible college and seek his face? I said, sure, okay. Didn't really know if it was exactly what God wanted me to do, but I thought it sounded like good advice, so I went. And I got there with the idea that, hey, if I get there and it's not for me, no problem, I'll just fly back home. And I got there and I found out very quickly it was for me. And in Bible college, I really received life vision. And it started with a little book called The Lost Art of Disciple Making. It's strange, but that's where it started. And Mark Walsh, the guy who taught last year, he took me through this book, discipling me. And I got this heart, just, man, I really want to do that. I want to decide. I don't know how to do it. I don't know what it looks like, really, but, you know, I just want to do it. I want to disciple people. I want to raise people up to follow the Lord, and then they go out and do the same thing. And so the Lord's will for my life specifically was becoming more and more and more crystallized and clear. And then finally, after Bible college, I felt the Lord wants me to be in Europe. So I went to Italy first. Doors closed there for ministry. And then I flew up to Finland, got engaged, went back to New York, got married, and just got plugged into my church and got built up a little bit more. And then went out to Finland with this vision of planting a church and discipling people and preaching the gospel. And I can't exactly tell you how it all fit together and how it all came to pass, but all I know is God's will, He wants you to know. He wants you to know His will. He has specific callings for each and every single person in this room, and I think it was a great encouragement for us earlier. Earlier today, that is. And what is that calling for you? It's just great to hear about two guys that want to go to Sweden and start something. It's awesome. It's just like, yes, Lord, that's radical. It's awesome to hear what's happening in Joel's life and how he's saying, you know, there's been some hard times, but now I want to stand for the Lord. I want to start taking steps forward and just encouraged. And the Lord's starting to reveal things and bringing you two along together, having a little team. And how the Lord is building our team in Finland and how He brought Aaron and Sada. And I can't explain all these events and how it all happened. It's miraculous. It really is. I mean, when we got to Finland, we didn't know anything about Finland or Turku. My wife knew something about Finland. I didn't know anything about Finland. I can't say we. I mean, because I see her as a missionary too, so sometimes I get the two confused. But we got there and we didn't know anybody. And what we did when we first got there was we were doing Friday night Bible studies, just me and her. Because I felt like the Lord told me, just start. So it's just you and your wife, but so what? Start. So I started. Just me and Mari. And then in the nights or in the evenings or during the day, whenever we had time, we were out on the streets walking around trying to talk to people. Found out that it was really hard because mostly they were all drunk. And usually people outside in the winter time, they're usually drunk. The sober ones. I don't know why that was so funny, but the sober ones are running from place to place because they know it's cold outside. But then we had an outreach team come. Daniel was on it. Dima and Oksana led an outreach team from the Bible College. It was the first outreach team. And we Madi and I had been praying for months for this school that was in the center of the area of town that we live in. Norsi is the name of the school, and it's an international school, so they have an English line in it. So we were hoping that we can get in, maybe teach English classes, not that I can teach English, but just to get in, to try to share the gospel. So we were talking with the director there for some time, going back and forth, and she hooked me up with the guy that was in charge of the English line. So I called him. He happened to be in England at the time, and I asked him, I said, hey, can we come and give a presentation to your English-speaking classes? And he's just like, well, I don't know, I'm in England, let me call you back, you know. So he didn't want to talk to him, so no problem, so we prayed about it. So the day before, something like that, the day before we went into school, I called again just to see. I thought it was a closed door because the guy was really short on the phone, didn't want to talk, and you know. So I was like, it seems like a closed door. We just kept it in prayer. Then when the outreach team came, it was like a day before we went into the school, I called again and I just said, hey, would it be possible if we can come in and just talk? You know, it'll give your students an opportunity to practice their listening comprehension skills and also and also for them to afterwards practice conversation in English with us if they would like. And he says, yeah, okay, but what do you have in mind? And I said, well, we just want to come in. And I was honest with him. I didn't skirt around the issue or anything. I just said, we just want to come in and tell we're Christians. We just want to tell about how we got saved and how the Lord worked in our lives to make us new in Him, new creatures and stuff. He goes, well, it's fine, but just don't bring your Bibles or anything like that. And I told him on the phone, I said, well, I said, I'm sorry to say this, but the Bible is part of our life. It's part of Christianity. I said, we must bring it. said, all right, okay, fine, you can bring your Bible. Hung up, and I was shocked. He said yes. So the next day, we geared up, and we went in with the outreach team, and we did worship songs, like 15 minutes of worship, and then I shared my testimony for like 45 minutes. And then I think our whole presentation was like 2.5 hours. Everybody went and shared, you know. And then we had a long time of question and answer, didn't we? And they were asking questions, you know, really great questions. And so that, you know, the presentation ended, and that was that. And then the teacher asked, "Hey, do you guys want to go to lunch? You could eat here at our school with us and sit with us." And so I said, "Sure, be great." So the whole team, we got fed for free, and we were there, sitting at the lunch table. Madi pokes me and says, "Hey, look across the room." And I looked, and I'm like, "Yeah, what is it?" And she goes, "Look at that guy. Look at that T-shirt." And this big guy, his name is Bossy. He had this shirt on that said Jesus Christ number one. And I was like, "Oh, it's a cool shirt." And he sat down with his little group, and it was all the way on the other side of the cafeteria. And Madi said, "Let's go talk to them." And this is funny. And we're going to get into marriage, hopefully, eventually. This is how I've noticed the Lord has really worked through my wife a lot of times, where she has had this idea, "Let's go talk to so-and-so," or "Let's go see this." And I'm often like, "Nah, I don't want to bother them. They're eating lunch, you know." But she was really led by the Holy Spirit that day. I mean, really led by the Holy Spirit. So I said, "All right, yeah, let's go talk to them. Let's finish our lunch and then go talk." So we finished up. We went over there. Introduced ourselves. We asked, "Hey, are you guys Christians?" The whole table was Christian. They were sitting together, having fellowship at lunch. "Yeah, we are. Why? What's going on?" I said, "Oh, well, praise God. Well, we're here. We just gave a presentation to the English class, and it was great. We got to share the gospel." Like, "Really? That's awesome." It's like, "Man, we have a prayer meeting like every Thursday in our school. Would you like to come tomorrow and teach us a Bible study?" I said, "Sure, that'd be awesome." So I can't. We went back the very next day, and I taught a Bible study out of Acts chapter 2. And then from that day on until the end of that school year, I was going once a week into the school doing a Bible study, short little 20-minute sermonette, whatever you call them. And it was like, wow. And then there was this guy, Ansi, at that table, who he became a key role in our fellowship. Ansi was always trying to bring people to fellowship with us. And from that day we met Ansi, we told him after that day at the Bible study in the school on Thursday, we said, "Hey, we're going to start Bible studies, Wednesdays, Sundays. Be there or be square." And we had a group of like 4 people. And ever since then, we've had people coming. And that's how it started. Just a simple little step of faith in the Holy Spirit whispering to my wife, "Hey, go talk to them." Just something so clear. Nothing we could have foreseen or made happen or contrived. Nothing we could have ever imagined or put together. And God just works and opens doors. And so, what is the will of God for you? Whatever it is, it's going to be glorious. I could tell you that. And after things happen, when you're walking with the Lord, isn't it true that you get back and you look back and you're like, "Man, that's crazy that happened. That's amazing. That is wonderful. I love it." What is the will of God for you? He's got a wonderful plan for your life. "Wherefore, be ye not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is. And be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be ye," and the tenses in the Greek say it like this, "but be ye being filled with the Holy Spirit." It's a continual, progressive filling. You need it every day, all the time. It's a constant, "Lord, fill me with your Spirit. Fill me with your Spirit." Because we leak. And we need refills. We Americans know about refills, believe me. So this is perfect picture for us. You know, we need to be filled with the Holy Spirit on a daily basis. If you think you can do this without the Holy Spirit, man, you're wrong. Jack Gibbs, a pastor in Southern California, he came during Speakers Week when I was in Bible college. He said the first prayer that comes across his lips every morning when he opens his eyes is, "Lord Jesus, fill me with your spirit." And then he sets his feet down on his bedroom floor and gets out of bed. He said because sometimes, he said he prays it all the time, but he says sometimes you get phone calls that are just shocking. Sometimes you get emergencies that need to be just, you know, fires that need to be put out, so to speak. And you need to be filled with the Holy Spirit in order to handle those things properly in a godly way that glorifies God. He said he would get phone. He got a phone call once. A lady had just stabbed herself in the chest. Now, what do? You think any wisdom of man at that moment is going to help? I mean, obviously, the first step is very practical. Hang up with me and call 911. And I'm calling 911 too. But still, I mean, we have no clue what's around the corner, and we need to be led constantly by the Holy Spirit and be prepared and be just in fellowship constantly with Him. So important. Speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. So the Lord dealt with our language, how not to speak earlier. And now he says how to speak to one another. Just in an edifying way, we're supposed to speak to one another. Speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. Giving thanks, and these next words, they kill me. Giving thanks always for all things. Ouch. That's a hard one. Giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now we get into a section where Paul is going to deal with family. He's going to start with wives. He's going to go to husbands, and then he's going to go to children, and so on and so forth in the next chapter. And I think the key to understanding the whole passage about husbands and wives is submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. That's meant for the body of Christ, as we've just been dealing with all things concerning the body of Christ, but it's also meant for marriage context as well. There's submitting going both ways, okay? There's bending going both ways, but the Lord says, wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. You see, God created man and woman. And he knows how man works, and he knows how women work. And so because he knows that we are very simple-minded and can't handle much, he gave each of us just one thing to follow in the marriage relationship. Just one thing. We just looked at the ladies, one thing. The ladies are called to submit unto their husbands as unto the Lord. That's also a key phrase, as unto the Lord. That's their one thing. Now, the guy's one thing is, husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify it and cleanse it with the washing of the water by the word. So husbands, love your wives sacrificially. How much did Christ love his wife or his bride? This much. He stretched out his arms. He sacrificed himself. He shed his life's blood for his bride. In a selfless, self-sacrificing way, love your wife. And wives, submit unto your husbands as unto the Lord. So simple, isn't it? Right? God couldn't have made it easier. Right? But this is the problem. The problem is, the fall, part of the fall and part of the curse that God pronounced after the fall was that women would want to seek to take that place of headship in the home. And so there's going to be this tension, this kind of wanting, this maybe this lack of trust towards her husband. I really don't think he's got it all together. He's not the sharpest, you know, he's a few sandwiches short of a picnic. And I'll admit, sometimes I am as sharp as a bowling ball. And my wife is a brilliant person. But sometimes what happens is when the wife doesn't feel like she's being loved, and that, hey, you know what, even if he makes a mistake in leadership, I know he always loves me, and there's that covering there, and we'll have each other. We might make mistakes together because he makes the wrong choices, but I'm called to submit to him, and that love is flowing from him to me, and so I don't care because he loves me, and I know he's trying to choose the best thing for us because he loves me. But when that is lacking, when the husband isn't, you know, at the door before he goes to work saying, I love you, honey. Goodbye. When he gets home first thing, hey, how was your day, babe? So good to see you. Hug and kiss. Just leave the house in the morning. You get a phone call on your cell phone at work. Hey, I didn't know you left. Yeah, I was in a rush. What do you need? You come home from work. Oh, honey, I'm so tired. What's for dinner? Hungry. Oh, you don't got it done yet? Oh, man. I guess I'll go take my shower first. And the wife might feel like, that insensitive little... I can't believe he... And so the love's not flowing from the husband. And so then when a decision comes up that the husband needs to make... Suddenly there's this resistance for the wife to follow. Because she doesn't feel like she can, you know, fully... I don't know if he's going to choose the best thing for us. Because he hasn't really been loving me so well lately. Now, it works the other way. When the wife isn't submitting to her husband, it makes it very difficult for him to sacrificially love his husband. Because then he wants to say... thank you. That's definitely a good correction. We can edit that one out. Yeah, exactly. I mean, that's what, nowadays, you know, you just never know. But by the way, it was always Adam and Eve from the beginning, not Adam and Steve. So anyway, yeah. So where were we when? Yeah, when she says, hey, you know what, I don't know, I'm not going to follow you, then the husband gets all like, well, wait a second, I'm in lead here, I'm going to show her. Who do you think you are saying no to me? I'm the man of the house, because the man has this innate kind of need. He needs to feel like, you know, my wife trusts me. She thinks that I'm the cream of the crop. She thinks that I'm the strongest man in the world. She thinks that I'm the best. And there's nobody better. And she just trusts me. There's something within me, I know, that loves that about my wife. When she says, you did that so, that was so good. I just put this little shelf on my desk, little addition. I put an annex on my desk to hold my laptop because I got a separate monitor and a keyboard. So I got a cable going from the laptop, but to get it off that desktop to get the whole space so I can use it for more books and paper and stuff like that, I put a little shelf to the side hooked onto the frame. I put it on, and Monty was like, oh, honey, you did such a good job. And I felt like, yeah. There's just something about that. And when the wife challenges, then we get all like, well, and the love's not flowing from us to them. And so the suggestion is, hey, if we want healthy, happy, vibrant, godly marriages, we need to apply these principles to our lives. Wives, you're called to submit unto your husbands. It's God's plan. It's the way He... No, let me tell you. He's the one that created marriage. He's the one that created man and women. He knows how it all works. And He is telling us in His Word how it should be. And when we don't follow these things, stuff falls apart. And sad enough as it is. I mean, think about the divorce rate. What is it up to in America? Is it 50%, I've heard? Over 50%. And then in the church, it's about the same?
Neck and neck.
Neck and neck. Isn't that sad? In the church, there's just as much divorces than there is outside of it. I mean, that's not the way it's supposed to be. But hey, there's something not being followed here. And I bet you it's not even being taught from pulpits anymore. If we want marriages that glorify God, we need to follow His design, His plan for marriages. And wives are called to submit unto their husbands as unto the Lord. That's the key, you see. As unto the Lord. When your husband asks you something to do, you know, that's sinful, obviously you say, no, I'm not going to do that. Because that's not submitting unto you as unto the Lord. Jesus would never ask me to do that. That's when the line is drawn. But see, the wife is called to submit unto, listen, unto love. Unto His love. And this is what it's like. Honey, is that a trash bag on the ground? Yeah, that's a trash bag. Oh, I'll go take it out. No, 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 it's fine. I was just about to get it, babe. No, you stay here. I'll bring it down to the trash for you. And then she submits to me serving her. Okay, thanks. Looking out for her best, trying to help her, serving her, sacrificially loving her. She submits. That's easy for her to submit to, isn't it? And vice versa. Then when we got a call to make, should we buy something? Should we spend the money here? Should we spend the money there? Well, honey, you know, I just trust that whatever you decide will be the right thing for us. And then things just flow. And the relationship glorifies God. But where these are lacking, things start falling apart. Now, I think this is quite interesting because here, Paul, he spends just a few, let's count them. 1, 2, 3 verses on the wives. But then pretty much from 25 to 32, if I'm not mistaken, it's all to the husbands. So obviously maybe we need a little bit more talking to. By the way, marriage is the only physical representation picture, only physical live picture we have on the planet Earth of Christ and His bride. And that's why God takes this so seriously. That the marriage relationship is more sacred than a child's relationship with parent. Because the children move out. And then the wife and husband are there by themselves again one day. Till death do us part. So, what is part of our job in loving our wife, fellas? That He might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of the water by the word. Something I really want to do with Mari more is read and pray together. So important. I was talking to a missions pastor from Calvary Chapel Bible Fellowship, Clark Van Wyck's church. I don't know if anybody has heard of him. I just got off the phone with him like a week ago, Dave Hinchy, and he asked me, how is your relationship with your wife? So I was talking to him about it, some of the struggles we're working through. And he said, do you guys read and pray together? And I said, you know, man, I said, I have to be honest, we've been really slack in that area. For quite some time. You know, things get busy. And it's funny, the first thing that usually gets pushed aside and to the back burner is prayer, isn't it? Isn't that just strange how that works? It's the most important thing probably that we could be doing is praying and being in touch with God and in tune with His Spirit. And yet somehow when we get busy, it's like the thing that's... When really what's going to help us through all the busyness is the prayer. But we need to be washing cleansing our wives, teaching them the word, taking them, discipling them. Having fellowship together. When me and Mari first arrived in Turku, there was nothing else but time. And so we prayed a lot together. And it was awesome. And I look upon those times in my memory and I'm like, oh, those nights that we prayed together, they're so precious. We had nothing but time, didn't we? I mean, we were like, what should we do? Let's pray. You know, that was it. And it was just, man, we had some powerful times just worshiping the Lord together. And it just brought us closer together. We had just ran the rat race in America for 2 years. I was working tons of hours and saving up money and, you know, just at the church. We're always going somewhere, always doing something. And we kind of didn't have that in America. And then we got to Finland. We started, let's establish this. We're going to do this. We want to pray together. Maybe some nights we'll miss it because I'll be out of town or she'll be busy doing something or we'll be both busy doing something. But, you know, we're going to try to do it together. It's so important. A family that prays together stays together. Isn't that the saying? Hopefully when we have children, we're already in that habit so that we can just bring them into it. And that they always just learn prayer from a very young age. Just a wonderful thing, wonderful practice. That he might present it, speaking of, you know, Christ's bride, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loves himself. See, it just benefits yourself. I mean, to disobey this is just going to cause strife in your life, men. So love your wife. It's going to cause sacrificial love. It means not being selfish. It means getting up and doing the dishes. It means taking out the trash. And, you know, Mari hates it when I leave my clothes over the end of the couch, you know, and go to bed and I just, it's the couch is here, then there's a wall and there's our bedroom door, and it's just so convenient to just whoop, whoop, whoop. And then the next morning when she gets up and sees it, she's like, honey, can you please hang up? You know, I'm not your slave and all. And she's like, no, sorry. And it's true. Why do I do that? She said it. How many times have you said it to me? My goodness, it's terrible. How do I live with myself? There's so many little things, you know, that I can just better love my wife in. It's practical things. And they're really easy when you think about it, but they mean so much. But it's interesting because, you know, we're called in 1 Peter to dwell with our wives according to knowledge, it says there. And I've always appreciated that it says knowledge and not understanding. Because I really don't understand my wife. I'm honest. But I know the things she likes and doesn't like. And I can hang with that. But men have this weird thing going on where we can't figure out why. And that bugs us. And we think we understand. And honestly, this is so true. I've heard so many men in marriage, you know, for many years say this. You know, the more you're married, the more you just deal with the fact that you really don't understand. You know, at first, the differences between me and Mari when we first got married, they were hard for us. Like, what is this? You don't like coffee in the morning? You're just like, you put the toilet paper with the roll going off the back, I put it over the front. Like, it just makes more sense that way. I don't get it. There's so many little things that were so different. And in the beginning of marriage, I think in the first few years, those differences almost offend each other. But then as years go by, you know, we're starting to loosen up a little bit. Like, you know, it's just the way I am. It's just the way she is, just the way he is, you know. And it's just that I love him, I love her, it's great. And those differences become beautiful, not so, you know, I don't get it. We're called to dwell with them according to knowledge, though. Know what will bless your wife, guys. Bring flowers home. If she's allergic, maybe take her out to dinner. Yeah, plastic flowers. There you go. Just bless your wife. Take good care of her. For no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, even as the Lord, the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and they too shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. So the two becoming one, a mystical thing happening. Something that we can't see about husband and wife. Something that happens that when a marriage is consummated, they become one. And it's a picture. It's speaking of Christ and his church, that he is one. He's the head of the body. He's one with his bride. And we likewise. Nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife, even as himself, and the wife see that she reverence her husband. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for your word, and of course, I just pray, Father, that every one of us in this room would go home and read this chapter and study it further, because it's just so much to go through in one night. And Lord, I just felt a little rushed. But Lord, I just pray that you would bless, Father, and anoint the words that we just heard to our hearts. And give us eyes to see and ears to hear and willing hearts to obey. Be with us, Lord, and help us in our marriages to glorify you. Help us, Lord Jesus, to be those called out ones, those set apart ones, those saints that we're supposed to be. To not partake in those works of darkness, Lord, that we're supposed to be set apart from. Purify us, Lord. Chapter 4, Father, tells us about our unity. Chapter 5 speaks to us about purity. And Lord, thank you so much that you've given us your Spirit, and that we can receive a constant filling of your Spirit to be obedient, that you have empowered us, and that it's all according to your grace and your glory that we're able to do any of this, Lord. So, Father, we pray that we would just abide in you and bear fruit to your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.